So we are going to be doing a lot of diving into the text, looking at particular texts this morning. So everyone get out your Bible, everyone get out your phone, whatever it is that you're going to look up, because we're going to have, all right, who's got this verse, who's got this verse, who's got this verse. We're going to take a whirlwind tour and survey the special revelation of God in the Scriptures. Oh my. Before we do that, though, I want to very briefly recap, because we are moving on completely from natural revelation. To recap what we discussed, revelation, we concluded, was making known that which was either previously unknown or otherwise unknowable. Okay? We had a gender reveal party yesterday, and it was revealed that we will be having a little girl. After that, I revealed to everyone there that she will have exactly three male friends, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that will be it, ever. Kidding. But the idea is that making known something that wasn't previously known, if everyone had known it, it wouldn't be revelation. Something new. But then divine revelation is God's revelation of who He is, that is His nature, what He has done, or how we should live before Him in response. That's what we said. God's revelation of who He is, what He's done, or how we should live before Him. We're using that as a rough and ready understanding of even what divine revelation is. If you're wondering why I even made a big deal about that, go back and look at the couple of Sunday schools before. It ends up that it's very difficult and very tricky trying to come up with what is revelation. What does it even mean for God to reveal Himself? We talked about that the objection to Lewis Sperry Schaeffer that content not unique to Scripture and knowable otherwise, which according to our definition here seems to make some of Scripture not revelation, because you can find out about it just by general knowledge. But content that's not unique to Scripture is still revelation. It is part of the story revealed in Scripture. So the elements of the story are revelation in light of the whole. Okay? The random sentences and seemingly random sentences and false claims on the lips of figures in the Bible, how are those inspired? How are those part of revelation? Is because they are part of the story. They are part of the symphony that Scripture proclaims. End was in mind from the beginning, and so the whole logically comes prior to the parts. You don't have to pick up the Bible to learn that, for example, Jerusalem is a city in Israel, but the way the authors and the way God has put it in the story makes it significant that Jerusalem plays a very specific role in this story, which counts as God reveals Himself. Then we looked at five texts for natural revelation: Psalm 19, Romans 1, Romans 2, Acts 14, Acts 17. There are others. Okay, there are others. In fact, Ben Grady, who is, I don't see him, right here. He's right in front of me, of course, right where you would be for me not see you, brought up the Ecclesiastes passage that God has put eternity into the heart of man. Is this something that could be natural revelation or original revelation? Probably so. There are other passages that could be looked at, but we looked at those five. And the core idea is revelation. Natural revelation is revelation that is not salvific, meaning it's not sufficient for bringing about saving knowledge of God. However, it is sufficient for accountability such that no one is without excuse. That's the core idea of natural or original or general revelation. And then the summary of that was that it seems that what is it at the end of the day? What do we learn from natural revelation? Natural revelation discloses to all humans, regardless of time or place, that God exists along with some of His attributes. OK, eternity, wisdom, power, goodness, an awareness of what is right and wrong in God's world. And that we have done wrong with the accompanying sense of guilt. When you kind of put together all of the biblical material, it seems like when we look at natural revelation, this is what is, in one sense, either should be or could be discerned from what has been made. That's the recap. Very, very brief. Any questions about that before we dive into special revelation? Anything I could clear up, say more clearly? Questions about any of that? OK, great. Well, let's jump into then special revelation, moving on from general revelation. And ironically, special revelation is simultaneously two things. It's simultaneously broader than natural revelation in that it addresses more issues. So in the summary we just looked at, I mean, there's some really robust stuff there. But at the end of the day, particularly relative to what we're going to see in Scripture, it's not a ton, right? It's not a ton. You can see some basic attributes of God, an awareness of right and wrong. And special revelation is simultaneously broader in that it addresses way, way more issues, but it's also simultaneously narrower because it has content that is more specific, both in its intent and to whom it is revealed. So we're going to see, and that's why it's called general revelation as opposed to special revelation, right? Because it is more specific. It is more detailed. It is more located in a particular time and a particular place in history, and not necessarily accessible to everyone in the same way. And so what I want to do today is I want to take a kind of a tour. I'll be the tour guide. Let's take a tour of how has God revealed himself specially in history. What does that mean for us today as believers on this side of the cross? Does that sound good? Does it sound good to take that kind of a tour? Okay, so there are so many different passages that could be turned to. I've got them up here. I am going to send these notes out in a PDF form afterwards, so you don't have to jot down every single reference, because there are a ton of them. We're not even going to look at all of them, because there are so many. I want to make sure that we get through, because I want to start canon next Sunday. So if I speed up and slow down and speed up and slow down, just know that there's some things that we're not going to camp out on very long because it's so obvious. So let's look at the forms of special revelation. And I guess I was going to do this at the end as I was preparing, but I thought it might be good now to just, before we even get into this, I want to just prime you to think about, as we look at these, how many ways that God has revealed himself. And you can look at Hebrews 1 and figure that out, right? In many ways, many times in the past, God has revealed himself. And it's just amazing to me the way in which God has revealed himself over and over and over in different ways. He is not limited. He's not limited to one particular form. He's not unable to reach certain people groups. He's not forced into any particular mode of communication. He can reveal himself propositionally, that is to say with words. He can reveal himself non-propositionally. He can appear. He can overwhelm somebody with glory. There are so many ways that God can reveal himself, and that's what we're about to look at now. So one of the ways he can reveal himself, which is amazing, but we actually aren't going to spend a ton of time on it because everyone is so familiar with it, and that is just the miraculous acts of God in the Bible. The miraculous acts of God in the Bible. God reveals himself through miraculous events, miraculous power, miraculous working. And can anyone think of any miracles in the Bible? That's a joke. Okay, of course you can. So we don't need to go look at it, at each miracle that everyone would probably be familiar with already. But let me ask this. What exactly is revealed about God in miracles? So God's revealing himself in a miracle. It's a special version of revelation, right? It's not accessible to all people. People who weren't in Pharaoh's court didn't see the miracles that happened there. No one who wasn't at the burning bush saw that as another manifestation that we'll see. What exactly does God reveal in miracle? Yeah, Ben Ward. Okay, his authority and power. So he has the authority and the ability to do things that what? Closely related to that. Okay, so God, in his miraculous works, God reveals that I have the authority to invade, so to speak, of course it's his own creation, but invade the natural order, and he shows his otherness, doesn't he, by his miraculous acts. In other words, Pharaoh was a powerful guy. There are a lot of powerful humans. God isn't just a super souped up human. Right. His power is categorically different. And we see that in miracles. He's not just a big, stronger version of the creation. He is something categorically different. I put down also here. I mean, what does it tell us about his plan or his working? How God works? A little bit. You have to think a little bit more about that one. Yeah. Okay. Perfect. So when you see miracles, they have different effects for different people depending on kind of where your heart is when you experience it, right? And don't we see this in the Gospels? It's a miracle, and some people are like, ugh. And some people are like, whoa. It's the same miracle. So the Lord revealing himself through miracle is not even necessarily, using words or communicating a special message or a voice from heaven or anything like that. There he is revealing himself in history as an event, displaying his power, his authority, his ability to come into creation and override, so to speak, the laws of nature. However you want to tease out exactly what a miracle is, that ends up getting tricky too. So God reveals himself through miraculous acts that climax in the resurrection of Jesus. God raising Jesus from the dead. That is the central miracle of the Bible. Okay? I do want to point out that there have been historical miracles that have not been revelation in any straightforward sense of the word. Do you remember which? What might I be talking about from the scriptures? I almost gave it away just a second ago. No, I mean, I think you have a prophetic act there. Who performed miracles that were not God performing, or in straightforward sense of the word, God performing miracles in the Bible? Who said it? Right there, Pharaoh's magicians. Right? Pharaoh's magician. So, certainly something supernatural going on, certainly something demonic going on. And guess what? God uses that to reveal himself by performing a better miracle that outdoes theirs. Right? So he uses those things, but it was, in other words, this leaves room for there being an opportunity for demonic working of miracles. And that's consistent with what we see even in the New Testament. Okay? Is that part of... This goes back to our definition of revelation. In terms of the larger story, is that going to count as revelation? Yes, because it plays a role in the story, and God is going to interact with that and shape that and counter those things just like in that case. But nevertheless, it's significantly different than God raising Jesus from the dead, or Paul working miracles powerfully, or Jesus healing a lame man, right? Different kind of miraculous work going on, demonically inspired, under the sovereignty of God. Any questions about that? So miracles. God reveals himself in miracles to specific people at specific times. If you weren't there, you didn't see it. If you weren't there, it wasn't revealed to you in that way. Could have been recorded, and then we'll talk about that in a second, but you weren't there. Next, direct verbal communication. I'm just going to go through these. We're not going to actually look at any of these. One is just general conversations, where you have God having conversations with people. Who does God talk face to face with like a man? Who? Moses, right? So he's having conversations. You have Genesis 3. You have the conversation with Adam in the garden. In Genesis 4, you have the conversation with Cain. You know, what's going on here? Where is your brother? And what does Cain say? The famous line? Yeah, am I my brother's keeper? It's like, we're going back and forth. Oh, no, I'm going to get killed. Now I'm going to preserve you. So there's general conversations. But there's also commands. In Genesis chapter 12, we have the command given to Abraham, go. We have the Exodus 19, which is the commands, literally the voice of God at Sinai, right? Command the people, do not approach this mountain, or you'll kill them. This is the direct words of God, direct verbal communication. Again, if you weren't there, okay, if you were in Asia at that time, you didn't hear this. It was a special revelation. Promises. Again, we're not looking at it because it's just so, everyone can think of a million promises of God. And we just have some other things to cover. But the idea that God makes promises. I will bless you to be a blessing. If you're faithful to me, I'll bring you into this land. I'll make your descendants more than the stars in the sky. These are, again, God's divine words. And we have promises again in Exodus chapter 20. The voice of God, direct speech. Then we have answers to questions. I guess that says answer to questions. It's not quite right. I'm thinking specifically, there's many, many places in the Bible where this is the case. But the whirlwind speeches in Job 38 through 41 at the end. What's funny is I'm not really sure God gives him so much an answer as a response. So I want to clarify that, okay? I'm not sure that God gives so much an answer, but he just certainly does respond, right? God certainly responds, and God, the voice of God booms out of the whirlwind, and you have this series of whirlwind speeches that bookend Job. And so Job is calling out in his affliction, and his three friends come, and at first they don't say anything. They sit with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw his suffering was very great, Job 2:13. So that was actually really wise to just be present and not say anything. And then kind of things went downhill from there. You have another strange guy who gets added in and things just go south. God answers some of these questions, or at least responds to them out of the whirlwind. And then finally, you have information about the future. God specifically says what is going to happen with his own words. So what does he tell Moses about Pharaoh? What does he tell Moses about Pharaoh? You're going to do what, and then what's going to happen? Who said it? Over here? What do you say? Okay. He's going to harden his heart. God says, basically, look, this is a game plan. Okay. I'm going to tell you right now. There's no mystery. You're going to go in there. You're going to say, let my people go. This is not going to happen. And then I'm going to harden his heart. In the narrative text, by the way, you have God hardening his heart, but you also have Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Okay. And the way the narrative plays out, it's a both and. Pharaoh hardened his heart. But anyway, nevertheless, God, with his own words, declares to Moses, this is what's going to happen. I'm declaring information about the future. What does a God who is in conversation tell us about God? So he's a personal God. So we can't look to just, oh, it's cool that God speaks to people. Great. And of course, there is truth, there are propositions and thought content, and he's actually saying things and all the rest. But it demonstrates a God who is personal, who is there. He's not just a God who shouts out decrees. He is not just a God who reveals himself in written documents or even just tablets of stone. He is a God who has conversation. It's a God who interacts. It's a God who is wise, God who understands, and is humble enough to condescend, so to speak, to have conversations with his creatures. I just love that. Direct verbal. Yeah, go ahead. Interpersonal. Yeah, that's a much better way to say it, actually. An interpersonal God. A God who wants to relate to people past just someone who says what you should go do. Absolutely. Wants relationship. A God of relationship. And you see this in the covenant language throughout the Bible, right? Even the covenant language of the Old Testament people of God. You are my chosen people. The idea of a bride. The idea of my beloved son. And out of Egypt, I called my son. There's this intimate, interpersonal language. So that's the direct verbal communication. So I'm talking about cases here of direct speech. And for all of these, there are more examples. You can tell I haven't listed. If you went and you could say, oh, well, what about the time where it wasn't a conversation, a command, a promise, an answer, or information? I mean, it's like, yes, those two. But here's just we have to do the survey here. Okay. So the next one is indirect verbal communication. There are literally hundreds, perhaps thousands of these, so I didn't list them. But anytime you have somebody saying, thus says the Lord, or hear the word of the Lord, you have an example of this. So God says, go tell. So when Moses, right, when Moses goes and tells Pharaoh, that's the indirect word of the Lord. When the Lord is speaking it to him, that's that divine dictation directly, right? So two ways. So Moses got one kind of revelation. Pharaoh got the other. OK, so every time a prophet says, thus says the Lord, hear the word of the Lord, it is going to follow, generally speaking and implied when it's not, God saying in the text something like, go and say to these people, go tell this person, go declare to whatever. And that intermediate speaker, a prophet generally, is going to go declare the words of the Lord. Okay, now we're going to get to the part we're going to slow down. Any questions before we start slowing down? Okay, great. Now we're going to look at theophanies. Who can tell me what a theophany is? God shows up, okay? Who can, maybe just with maybe a couple more adjectives or something? Okay, so a visible manifestation of a God who is immortal, invisible, who dwells in unapproachable light. So what's going on here? I mean, God shows up. He's a God who does, in fact, show up. That's literally what I have, the visible manifestation or appearance of God. Now, in the scriptures, when we look, we have two different kinds of theophanies, primarily. Okay, primarily two different kinds of theophanies. The first kind is an embodied theophany. So It just feels wrong to not read some of these huge tear texts for some of these things. So if someone could go to Genesis 32, someone could go to Genesis 32 and read through verse 32. And then just a second, if someone could go to Exodus 3, 4 through 6. And then someone to Exodus 13, verse 21. We're going to look at that after that. Okay? So an embodied theophany. Genesis 32, 22 through 32. Who has that? I understand the people who are listening to this on the recording are not going to hear that. You'll have to look at it in your own Bible. Yes, Rex, with a nice loud voice and a little velocity, please. What an incredible story. Forget any UFC match that you've ever seen. This was the wrestling match of all time right here. Okay? A God who showed, I mean, there's so much. I have to resist the temptation to preach at this point, and I will successfully, I think. But there is so much there. There is just so much there with Jacob, and then he's Israel, and I'm wrestling with God, and he wins. Like, he wins the match. Like, we don't know if there was a sleeper hold or something or an arm bar, but there was, like, it was, maybe it was stalemate. But God shows up in embodied form. Shows up in embodied form. Other times this is often called the angel of the Lord. Now, let me make one caveat here. Whether or not, theophany is God showing up and manifesting himself in some kind of visible way. Whether or not there are such a thing, it seems to me very speculative, even though sometimes plausible. Whether or not such a thing as Christophanies is kind of beyond what we're going to be looking at. Okay? Have some discussions of those maybe afterwards or not. I mean, it's whatever. But the idea of a Christophany is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Son of God, is what that is. And so some people say, well, what the angel of the Lord was, or even what this man was right here, it wasn't God the Father. What it was is God the Son before he became incarnate in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So there's a second person of the Trinity, pre-incarnate version of it. So it's a Christophany. Read the scholars, read the theology books. I don't think there's anything wrong with it. I think it's plausible, but I also think it's fairly speculative. It's not really clear how you could know exactly, but just want to say that. All right. The second kind is elemental theophanies. Elemental theophanies. Who has Exodus 3, 4 through 6? Thank you. Yes. I probably should have put verse 3 on there. This is the burning bush. Right? This is the burning bush that that God appears, but not as a person, right? And if everyone saw that the movie, what was the movie? The Exodus movie, where it was like a kid? No one saw that? Anyways, that was so like, all right, here's what the Bible says. Let's put a kid in here instead of a even though it was there. Anyways, I digress. So the idea that God shows up in an elemental way, not as a person, but as a kind of form, in this case, fire. Exodus 13, 21. Who's got Exodus 13, 21? Michael Willis. Yes. Okay. So again, we have the pillar of fire. We have a cloud. We have God appearing in a burning bush. We have the manifestation in Acts 9, 3. And we won't turn there, but the glory of the Lord showed is in Paul, and is just completely overwhelmed. And there he is. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. I'm the one you're persecuting. Again, God showing up in a visible kind of a way. So you have embodied theophanies. Then you have elemental theophanies. And I don't know if this is part of the slide. It's not. But obviously, as we just read, the theophanies are instances of direct communication, right? When you have a theophany, typically there is direct communication. Not all the time. The pillar, fire, and the cloud, no direct communication. Although there's certainly indirect communication. Hey, if it goes this way, you go that way. That's communication, but it's not verbal communication. But they're obviously more than that. God is showing up in a special way. And again, if you were on the other side of the wilderness, you didn't see that. It wasn't general. It wasn't original. Dreams. Who can read Genesis 41? If you can start at verse 17 for context. Genesis 41, 17, and read down to verse 25. God has what? God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. So here's God revealing. We see an instance of special revelation in a dream.
God revealing himself to Pharaoh, and as we're going to see in just a second, the meaning of dreams is often not understood with that interpretation. That doesn't make them any less genuine revelation, though. Remember the difference between objective and subjective that we talked about last time in terms of revelation? It's interesting that, one, it is objectively revealed, but it's not understood, and it takes someone else to make the person understand what's been communicated. I just think that's fascinating. It's nerdy. I won't spend a lot of time on it, but it's fascinating to me. God reveals himself in a way that the person who experiences it cannot understand it and uses another instrument to come in and help them take the revelation to a communicated level instead of just an experienced level. Okay? Love that. Numbers 12:6. And then I'll just mention that one. Who can read Numbers 12:6? And let me just prime the pump here. Daniel 8:1-4, Ezekiel 37:1-14, and 2 Corinthians 12:1-4. Okay, so somebody look. Some people look those up. And who can read Numbers 12:6 for me? An example of God revealing himself in dream. Yes, Ben Ward, with a loud voice and some velocity, please. Good. So God says, listen, the prophet arises among you. I speak to them in dreams. I reveal myself to them in dreams. And he says, but Moses, hey, Moses is in a different class. My man, Moses. I speak to him like a friend. We just talk together. I don't reveal himself. I mean, this is, I save this kind of communication for like a couple people in the history of the world ever. And this is Moses right here. So God revealing himself in dreams. He says, this is how I'm going to do it. It doesn't just happen. It's not just some fortuitous accident. He says, this is my plan. I'm going to intentionally reveal myself in dreams. Matthew 2:21. Remember which dream that is? Can anyone off the top of your head remember what's the dream that happens in the early part of the gospel? Yeah. Okay. I was thinking... Fair. Yeah, I was actually thinking of fleeing to Egypt.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. I was thinking of Jacob, them fleeing to Egypt to avoid the persecution. Being warned in a dream, they fled. And then that's, again, you get that beautiful typology, right? Out of Egypt, I called my son. It's like, wait a second. Israel came out of Egypt. It's just too much. It's too much. Okay, let's go on to visions here. So we have dreams. We're moving on to visions. What's the difference? Anyone know the difference between a vision and a dream as we look at the scriptures? Yeah, generally speaking, that is the difference. I mean, unlike dreams, visions typically occur when the subject is awake, sometimes even apparently transporting them beyond their material environment in some kind of supernatural way. Okay? Who's got Daniel 8:1-4? That's the phenomenon that happens when you tell everyone to look these up. And you're like, there's so many people here, someone else will do it. No, I'm kidding. All right, Stephen, Daniel 8:1-4. All right. Can someone give the interpretation, please? I'm kidding. No, I'm kidding. He explicitly says, a vision came to me. Right? A vision came to me. I had this particular vision. It's very strange, but nevertheless, God is revealing to him something that's going to happen in a vision. Ezekiel 37:1-14. Man, this is one of those ones. If you don't know Ezekiel 37, just listen up. This is beautiful. The valley of what? Dry bones. The valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37. After Ezekiel 36, I'm going to sprinkle you with clean water, give you a new heart. Have the beautiful imagery in Ezekiel 37, this vision that takes place. Who can read 1-14? Yeah, the idea that this incredibly intense vision, but it's not nearly as odd as the one Daniel gets, is it? And when you get into the difference between prophetic and apocalyptic, that's kind of what you get. Apocalyptic, for the lack of academic word, is oftentimes a lot just weirder. It's a lot more bizarre than straight prophetic, but you have a vision here of seeing these dry bones, and all of a sudden these bones are coming back together, and people are like rematerializing, and people are being called out of the grave, and even though outwardly they had wasted away, they were being renewed. And like, any ties there that sound familiar? Oh, it's an amazing passage of God revealing himself through a vision. Finally, 2 Corinthians 12:1-4. Who's got that one? So Paul talks about a vision here. He has this vision. He seems to be somehow, it's not clear, transported perhaps in some way. Maybe that's just the mental experience of it. He sees things are so great. He's told he can't say them. And he'll go on to say, he's given me a thorn in the flesh. I wouldn't be prideful because of what I saw. And I tell you what, if I had gone up in like the throne room or something and see all of that, I would have needed a thorn in the flesh too, because I would have come back like this. That was me blowing up, by the way. Like my chest. And I would have been like, I know. So I have seen it, y'all. I have seen it. And I would need a thorn in my flesh to keep me from being prideful, because I'm prideful enough and I haven't seen the throne room. Okay. What stands out about visions and dreams as revelation? Let's just ask. What stands out about them? Why? Why dreams and visions? Not just say, hey, there's going to be a famine. Or, hey, this country's going to dominate people. Or, hey. So, that's exactly right. At least I'm sure there's other right answers, too. I mean, but that's the one that I was thinking of. Communication isn't all equal. Right? I could tell you about World War II, but when you go watch that documentary that Peter Jackson just did, that was World War I. I can tell you the facts about World War I, but when you go watch the Peter Jackson documentary that just came out where he redid that footage and you actually see it, the horrors of it, that's different than saying there was trench warfare and it was very awful and a lot of people died and there was pain and suffering. And then you see literally, in a regular movie, you know it's all fake. Like, this is real. It's like dead people lying there. It was a documentary, real life. You get a picture of it. It produces a particular kind of conviction that someone just telling you facts does not communicate. And God is pleased to reveal himself in this way at certain times for certain people. Let's continue. Very, very emotionally provocative. Very. When you see the images, you know, there's something to be said for talking about even a fetal heartbeat or a this or that. And then to see that heart beating and to hear it and to experience it on an ultrasound machine are two totally different things than just what I could communicate with scientific facts about what particular stage of development produces what kind of physical effects. Extremely emotionally evocative. Let's go on to symbols and sign acts. Man, these are strange. Who can read? One person, Jeremiah 28, very briefly. Let's do Ezekiel. Let's just do all three real quick. Jeremiah 28:10, Ezekiel 37:15 through 23, and Acts 21:10 through 11. With a little bit of velocity. Who's got Jeremiah 28:10? Rex. So he takes the yoke off. He breaks it in half, and maybe he did it like a disgruntled baseball player. Maybe it was like, whoosh. But somehow he breaks it in half, and then he kind of declares this word, right? So, I mean, no, just because we have to go on. I just wanted the yoke breaking part. But it does continue to go on for those who are familiar with the passage. Oh, standing up here is kind of nice. Okay, Ezekiel 37:15 through 23. Who has that one? Amen. So a very, again, you have imagery, right? You have imagery. I've got one stick. I've got another stick. I'm going to put them both together to form one stick. And then there's going to be a word. We're going to talk about, I'm going to ask a question about that in just a second. The last one, Acts 21:10 through 11. So if you want some theological tension, okay, go read Acts 21. Just in general and see what the people tell Paul through the Spirit versus what happens. But also, if you want some theological tension, realize this is a prophet on the other side of the resurrection. Right? This is a new covenant. Agabus, the prophet, comes up, performs a prophetic sign act, just like Jeremiah, just like Ezekiel. You know, and most people don't know what to do with that. But I just wanted to put that out there. There's a New Testament sign act as well with Agabus. I don't know how to ask the question, but I hope someone just says it. What do we make of sign acts? Or maybe how they are related to or different from the visions and dreams? Right. So it's a concretized vision that other people can see. Right. So a sign act, instead of saying, and behold, I saw a stick in the flying around in the air and there was another stick and they came together. And then I declared to them, no. This is like, hey, guys, look. See this one? I mean, it is a visual demonstration that everyone can see, not just the private experience of the person receiving a vision or a dream. Okay? So the main distinction there is one is private, one is public, both use imagery. And can you imagine Agabus taking a belt and binding himself up in front of everybody? I mean, we think of being super, super weird, and probably it would, but think of it, that'll speak right there. No one's going to forget that. No one's going to go back and say, you know what, I totally forgot that time where that guy came in there and took off Paul's belt and tied himself up with it. Seriously. That's not the part of your trip to Jerusalem, that you forget. So symbols and sign acts. All right, let's continue to move along because I have 10 minutes left. I want to move through this. Jesus Christ, to be clear, is the fullest and clearest manifestations of God's nature revealed in Jesus. The fullest and clearest manifestations of God's nature is revealed in Jesus. John 14:9 and Hebrews 1:1. Who can read both? Someone read one, someone read the other. So literally, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God is revealing himself through the person of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians says. Hebrews 1:1. Who's got Hebrews 1:1? Yeah, Michael Willis. So all these things in many ways we see back here that we've been talking about in the last days here, the final times he has revealed himself in a person, literally a person. The idea that God dwelt with his people in a temple back in the Old Testament is great. But now, literally, God is going to come and walk among you and not just to have a wrestling match. To walk among you. To take on flesh. Christ revealed himself physically in history and continues to reveal himself to individuals in salvation. We are united with Christ. We have the direct presence of the indwelling Spirit. We have new hearts. We have a new law written on them. Casey, you look like you have a question. Oh, you're cold. Okay. Apparently those expressions look real similar. Okay. Everything that Jesus said, even those things not recorded, can rightly be considered special revelation. This is actually going to be important when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. Who can read Luke 24:27 and John 21:25? Luke 24:27. Who's got that one? And someone look up John 21:25. So that's the example. That's the theology lesson literally from heaven. Right? Remember the two guys on the road? They go, oh, man. And Jesus comes, walks along. Hey, why are y'all looking so sad? Well, did you hear what happened? Oh, man, this Jesus, he was killed. Man, can you believe that? He was supposed to be the one. He was supposed to be the Messiah. And he's like, listen, let me explain to you in all the scriptures how they testify to me. Sign me up for that theology. I would have loved to have been there. Okay? And that would have been truly amazing. John 21:25. This one's particularly important, Stephen. So Jesus said and did a lot more stuff that is just contained in the Gospels, right? That's, again, examples of special revelation that's not recorded. And the theological question is going to be later, are there things that were not recorded but are still authoritative for us today that aren't in the Bible because of verses like that? Okay, we're going to get there when we talk about the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Let's move on to the one that gives particularly Reformed people the willies, and that is private experience. Private experience, 3:1 verse text, Matthew 10:19, Acts 19:21, Romans 8:16. Matthew 10:19. Who's got that one for me? What, so you're going to go up there and you're going to have no idea what to say. And you're not even supposed to worry about it because what you're supposed to say is going to be given to you in that moment. Not going to be given to somebody else. Not going to be a new document written. It's going to be given to you. Okay? Acts 19:21. Okay. So the Spirit. So Paul, this is where Paul, to use the language that we use, Paul felt led by the Spirit. In the Spirit, the Spirit moved Paul to X, Y, and Z. Through the Spirit, it was revealed to him. I mean, you can use whatever language you want, but that's the idea. Paul just didn't say, you know what, I flipped a coin, and because it landed on this side, I decided to go this way. No, it was, I resolved in the Spirit, this came to me in one way or another. He doesn't say how, which is also important. Romans 8:16, who has that one? Okay, so this isn't revealing new information, but this is God saying, hey, remember, you're a child. Hey, remember, you're mine. Hey, remember, you're mine. The Spirit is in, since the Spirit indwells us, I am experiencing God himself whispering to me, not speaking figuratively, poetically here, I'm trying to freak you out. But the idea is he is confirming to me that I am his child. That's what it says. You can't get around it. The Spirit in one way or another confirms that we are children of God and heirs of God, and we're fellow heirs with Christ, is what Paul go on to say. Private experience, like illumination, is always to be regarded as epistemically submissive to God's word and evaluated as such. When I say epistemically submissive, it means epistemology is just a field of knowledge and justification. How do we know things? How are we justified in knowing things? When I say epistemically submissive to God's word, I'm saying that we should be more sure of God's word than we are of our private experiences for reasons that we will talk about later. We should be more sure of our understanding of God's word than we are in our private experiences. Let's see, 27. Oh, I don't have enough time. Okay, so let's. All right, 2 Corinthians 11:14 and Galatians 1:8. 2 Corinthians 11:14 and Galatians 1:8. Yeah, Ben.
And no wonder,
for he disguises God himself as an angel of light. Right. Oh, I had this revelation of God. This incredible light filled my room. And I heard a voice that said, you need to end this marriage because God wants you to be happy. And I remember my theology professor giving an example like this and saying, you know that Satan masquerades as an angel of light, right? An angel showed up to me and declared to me the word of the Lord. But it clearly goes against what the scripture says in our hypothetical example. The idea is that we should have a confidence that's anchored in the scriptures that is more solid, that's more sure than direct experience, including Galatians 1:8. Who can read Galatians 1:8? Paul preaches the gospel to the churches in Galatia, right? Then he writes to them and says, listen, he is so sure that they understood what he said. He is so confident that they could grasp the teaching that he says, listen, if an angel of God or I myself come back and say something that's different than what I delivered to you, which he obviously expected them to understand, given that he's talking to them about it, you don't even have anything to do with them. That's how sure you should be of the words I wrote to you, the gospel that was preached to you. If you have an angelic vision and it contradicts this, forget it. If you have an authoritative teacher who comes to you, and including me, who says something that goes against this, forget it, the word of the Lord. That's pretty powerful. And when we start looking at the clarity of Scripture, verses like that are going to be very, very helpful. Clarity and sufficiency of Scripture. Finally, God's written word. God's own finger writes three times-ish in the Scriptures. What are they? Ten Commandments, the one everyone knows. The other two? Where? Yes, so Daniel chapter 5, which I doubt anyone's read recently, you have the hand or the finger of God. Yes. Oh, I was actually writing on the wall. But yes, the third one. I was saying the hand writing on the wall in Belshazzar's feast and Jesus writing in the dirt in John 8. Now, someone says, well, it's not originally in there. It's not in the earliest manuscripts. True, but most scholars agree that it is historical. It historically happened. That's why it was put in there, because people thought it should be heard. I tend to think it's historical. I don't think it's canonical. We'll get into that discussion later. But at the end of the day, everything Jesus said is going to be the direct word of God, including when he reached down in the dirt and we don't know what he wrote. Wouldn't you love to know what he wrote? I would, but we don't know. So the God's own finger is God's written word. But we also have, obviously, the scriptures. And the scriptures are going to be the primary subject of our series. So this is kind of the introduction. Now we're getting to the tail end, and then the rest of the series is going to be on this last point here. It's literally going to be on the last point. In the notes, I've included Karl Barth's understanding, very, very important, that the Scripture is kind of like a window. Here's what the Scripture is. Scripture is a window, and when we look at Scripture, we see God's revelation in history. Oh, look at that. Man, there was a burning bush. Oh, man, look at that. There was God descending on Mount Sinai, and this is a window. The Scripture isn't revelation, though. It is a witness to revelation. And on Barth's view, God uses it. He really kind of animates the Scripture. And when he chooses to do that, then it becomes revelation. Okay? That's Barth's view. It's a neo-Orthodox view. I have the question here, what is helpful, what is unhelpful about Bart's analysis? I don't think it's an evangelical view of Scripture. But there are some good things here. We just don't have time to unpack it. We're 2 minutes over, so I need to close. When we come back, we'll briefly tie up with, does Revelation still happen today? I'm just going to give you the briefest little sketch because we're not going to talk about it yet. And we're going to jump directly into the canon of Scripture. So I know that tour was fast. I hope it was helpful. Again, I'll send out there are so many things that I had to leave out just because there's so much material. And we could spend 3 Sunday schools just looking up verses on different kinds of special revelation. We don't have time for that. I will send out these notes with all the references in there. You can make a little folder. If you want, put them all in there. There's a ton more to come. At the end of the day, this will probably end up being a 65, 75 page note Sunday school. If you want to collect them and put them together. But I certainly hope this was helpful. Give me feedback. I know that I can tend to sometimes be too technical or too fast or whatever. So let's pray. And I hope the Lord uses this. Lord Jesus, we are thankful that you have revealed yourself in so many ways and so many times, but thankful particularly for the revelation of Jesus and his teachings recorded in the Scriptures, Lord. And we pray that as we move forward, we would have a deep, deep respect for the God who is there, for the God who is in conversation, for the God who has spoken to us. We pray that we would respect this and cherish it for what it is. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.